This morning, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we come before you with thanksgiving and with praise. You are the great and awesome God, and we are nothing without you. We are so thankful for the fact that you love us, that you are love, that you are patient. It's so amazing that you use vessels like us, so unworthy and so seemingly unfit for the Master's use. And so we ask your blessing on the speaker. We ask your blessing on the hearer. And we ask the blessing on your word that it be far more than just the text, far more than doctrine or theology or teaching and understanding, but that you would, again, change the written word into the spoken word, into the living word. And we ask it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm excited that this week we're actually going to talk about the wrestling match. I have, when we started this, I think the first week that I shared anything was way back in July. Mid-July there was a message, and then it was about August before we started the series. And I've really been excited about the wrestling match. And it's kind of fitting. I mean, I grew up in a house of all men except one great one. Part of the sound effects in my home for many years was the sound of skin against skin, and occasionally some thuds, and mostly just laughter. But there was a lot of wrestling in our house. But that's not the reason I'm excited to talk about this particular chapter in Genesis. But I will remind you, as we move into the message, the words of Jesus, and this comes from Matthew 11:12. He said, "The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." Now that is it's a very challenging verse. And I would imagine that mostly it's the men in the room, the males, who are like, "There's something about that verse I like." And I wouldn't be surprised if there's women who are like, "I want to move forward too boldly." But the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. So we'll be talking about wrestling. Just a quick recap going from self-will to God's will. Jacob's life is an illustration of how God works in the life of the believer to move them from being entirely self-willed, self-determined, operating in the flesh, thinking, acting, speaking, operating solely in the realm of the natural man in the flesh, just for the benefit of self, and transforming them into someone who is walking in the will of God, someone who's led by the Spirit, someone who's operating in spiritual power, someone who's thinking, acting, speaking, operating according to the life of Christ within, and that for the glory of God. So, as you know, God has recorded certain events in the life of Jacob that can be seen as an illustration of how he moves us from self-will to God's will. And we've covered these points. I'll try to move very quickly through this. We've talked about the fact that Jacob was chosen. Romans 9 tells us God chose Jacob before he was born. And Ephesians 1, to connect this to you, Ephesians 1 tells us that you and I were chosen by God before the foundations of the world were laid. Jacob was a deceiver. We've talked about that. Genesis 27, he claims to be someone that he's not. Yes, blind father Isaac, I'm Esau. But you and I do the same thing. Now, I don't have chapter and verse on you and me, but we have our own reality where so often we're acting like someone that we're not because we want to get something by this trickery of fooling people into thinking that we're something that we're not. So that was Genesis 27. In Genesis 30, he's whittling sticks to increase his herd, carving these almond rods and dropping them in the watering trough. And you and I are doing similar things where we're always trying to make the deal come toward us in one way or another. Jacob received revelation. In Genesis 28, Jacob had the vision of the ladder, and God spoke to Jacob, and he gave him the same blessed promise that he gave to Abraham and to Isaac. And in John 6, Jesus tells us that no one comes to the Father except No one comes to me except the Father draws him. And so you see, Jacob had God the Father telling him in Jacob's ladder, I'm giving you this blessing of the birthright and Christ through you. And because you are a believer, I know that according to Jesus, the Father has come to you and drawn you to him. And in Mark chapter 8, this verse that I quote quite a bit, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. So in other words, when Peter was able to tell Jesus, when Jesus asked, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter made that statement that you're God, you're Messiah. He said, you didn't get that by flesh and blood. It was a revelation. So Jacob had a revelation. You've had this revelation. Again, moving through the recap here. Providence. In Genesis 31:7, Jacob said, as he looked back over the 20 years of working with Laban and having his wages changed 10 times and through all the chicanery that was going on in those 20 years, he made this statement in Genesis 31:7, God did not allow him to hurt me. After all that, he looks back and he says, but you know, God didn't let him hurt me. And we eventually will say the same thing as we, by God's grace, look in the rearview mirror, and we begin to quote Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, and that good is the conforming of us to the image of his son. And so we know that all things happen for a reason. And jokingly, you've probably seen the meme. I think we can get it up on screen here. There's a meme out there that says, everything happens for a reason. And you see, sometimes the reason is that you're stupid and you make bad decisions. But the beauty of it is, even though that's actually true, Romans 8:28 is still true. And God still causes all things, even our stupid decisions, to work together for good, the good of conforming us to him. So as we move on to this morning's story in Genesis 32, Jacob at this point is 97 years old. He's on his way back home to face his brother. Last week we talked about two camps, Machanaim. And this week we're going to pick up in verse 3. So Genesis 32, 1 and 2, that was this two camp thing that just kind of comes out of nowhere, this angelic encounter. And now we pick up in verse 3. Genesis 32, verse 3 says, then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He also commanded them, saying, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants. And I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight. So the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he's coming to meet you. And 400 men are with him. I'm telling you, Moses, when he wrote that, he penned that very well. Oh, he's coming. And 400 men. Let's see. And 400 men are with him. Verse 7. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. For he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape. So think about this, like in reality, if you are sending word to someone that you've offended and you're, you know, using conciliatory terms, and you're hoping that things are going to work out. And the answer is, you know, you're saying, let's get together effectively. Let's settle this. Let's put this behind us. And the word is, oh, I'm coming. I'll be there. Me and my 400 men. That's not a welcoming committee. He's not bringing a party. They're not setting up tents. It's not a hired band. You know, so, but in this term, in what they were supposed to say, I hear Jacob offering terms of submission. Say, when he talked to the servants, he didn't even, when he was talking to his servants who were going to go talk to Esau, even there he was humble because he said, look, you tell my lord Esau that I, your servant, Jacob. So there's that submission. In verse 5, he talks about his peace offering. Look, I got donkeys, I got flocks, I got oxen, the whole thing. Talks about my Lord, submission, find favor, apology, forgiveness. I'm coming with an army. So Jacob was not overreacting in the least in verse 7 when it says that he was greatly afraid and distressed. In fact, if you look at the horrors that are occurring present day Israel, 2023, in this civilized world that we live in, Jacob was not, it was not a stretch at all for him to say that he was distressed and greatly afraid. There is a bit of a different ethic over there, to put it mildly. But he comes up with a plan to mitigate his losses. He divides everything, the people and the animals, into two camps. We heard about two camps earlier. Now he's got two camps. And he was hoping to only lose half instead of losing it all. Genesis 32:8, for he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape. And we talked about this last week, verses 9 through 12. He prays, and basically in that prayer, he's standing on what God told him. God said, I will be with you, and I will prosper you. I'll make your descendants numerous. Well, you can't prosper a dead man, and you can't have numerous descendants out of a whole family that's been slaughtered. So he's saying, God, I'm standing on what you've told me. And so he makes this appeal, 20 verses, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward, I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So it's interesting, you know, this is leading up to the wrestling match. But here in verse 20 of chapter 32, the last part, he says, then afterward, I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. He actually wanted to be acceptable when he came face to face with Esau. And I would ask you, how many times are we spending time trying to be favorable in the sight of men, trying to appease them, trying to offer terms, trying to be conciliatory, when really the matter is he's about to be face to face with the Almighty? Are we more interested in being pleasing face to face with the Almighty, or are we still seeking favor with men? That's not particularly the point of this passage, but it's just interesting that only verses before he's face to face with God, he says, then afterward I will see his face, perhaps he'll accept me. So now let's move on into verse 21, Genesis 32:21. So the present, all his gifts, he had like 550 animals that he divided up, and he told everyone how to march before Esau. With the 550, the present passed on before him, while he himself spent that night in the camp. Verse 22, now he arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream. He sent across whatever he had. So, if I could paint the picture for you, we don't have a resident artist in the room with Carol, but you know how if you're taking any art classes about drawing and perspective, they'll tell you put a dot in the middle of the paper and then you draw the lines to the dot and that's your perspective. So if we draw the picture that Esau is that dot, we're all coming to meet Esau. And so Jacob is going to take his whole array and he's lining them up. We're going to see in the next chapter how he lines them all up. First it's the children of the servants, and then it's the children of Leah, and then Rachel and Joseph are last in the line, okay? So he's got them in order that he could lose them. What a lovely father. But he has, before this wrestling match, he has sent all of everything that he has. The 550 animals, they're already going to be a present to Esau, and then his wives and children and all of his possessions, and they're on that side of the Jabbok. He's on this side of the Jabbok. That's intentional. He didn't do that by accident. He intended to be fully alone. He intended to be separate. Now, what was exactly in his mind, I don't know. I've got some opinions, and you'll hear, and you have opinions, and we can talk about our opinions. But it's very clear that he was alone, and he had no one, and he had no thing. And it's interesting that the name Jabbok means emptying or pouring forth. And so here we've come to this place in Jacob's journey in his life that is emptying and is pouring forth. So the Lord paints a very vivid picture for us. He's alone. It's at night. Jacob is afraid. He has no protection. He has nothing at all. The only thing missing from this picture is rain and somber music. I mean, this is a pretty desolate spot here. And it's obvious he wants to be alone. I think this is a very important point. I think there comes a time, God brings us to a time, in every one of our lives, where we are reduced to only you and God. Your plate, your life, all the circumstances of your life may be extremely full. You may have a schedule that drives you mad. You may have a schedule that's so empty it drives you mad. But your plate is so full of so many things. You've got so much on your plate, and yet God brings us to a place where we are stripped of everything, and it's just you and God. I plan to go on this later in my notes, but here comes a rabbit trail. When you look at Jacob's life, there is this progressive revelation of the Lord. He starts out as a child hearing from his grandfather, Abraham, about God, hearing from his parents, Isaac and Rebekah, about the Lord. And then, eventually, at Bethel, which was named Luz, he sees Jacob's ladder, and he hears from the Lord. And God reveals himself as, I am the God of your father Abraham, the God of your father Isaac. And it's going to move into God becoming Jacob's God. But we're going through this progressive revelation. We're going through these circumstances. Jacob saw in a dream at Bethel, the ladder. Jacob saw in a dream, it's time to go back. But this is face to face that we're coming up to. And it's also important to note that this is a key moment in Jacob's life, a very pivotal moment, no pun intended, wrestling and pivot. But at this point, he's nearly 100 years old. He's going to live another 50 years after this event. So really, if you adjust that into our modern 70 years, then he's middle-aged. He's like about 50 years old. So in likewise. So he's in the prime of his life. And he is emptied and poured out. As I contemplated this, I was remembering some time ago, a dear sister in the Lord was going through a situation, and things were out of sorts on her job. Things were out of sorts in her marriage. The kids were having issues. Her physical health was affected. Obviously, emotional health, if you're into that. All of this was a challenge. But every time that she talked to me, she was going on about this with the work and this with the marriage and this with the kids and this with that. And I knew that she wasn't walking with the Lord. She's a believer. She hadn't turned her back on the Lord. She just wasn't walking with him. And so much I wanted to sit down with her and say, look, stop. Stop talking. I like that. Stop talking. Set aside the fact that you're a wife. Set aside the fact that you're somebody's daughter. Set aside the fact that you've got a job, that you've got all these responsibilities. Set aside the fact that you've got children that are depending on you. Set aside the fact that this circumstance is crazy and that circumstance. Set aside all of that. Just lay all of that aside. You are a human being. You are a soul. You're a spirit. And nothing is going to go right for you until that part of you, set aside all this other stuff, until that part of you is made right with the Lord. I think this is a part of what's going on here. Jacob is being sorted out. He has set aside everything. He is scared to death. And so, we see this picture at Jabbok, being poured out. Welcome to Jabbok. Emptied, poured forth. And then we see Genesis 32, verse 24. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. So, it's been a challenge going through this whole passage. There are millions of questions that seem to come up. And so I'm not able to answer most of those questions. But we're following, by the Lord's grace, a theme here in Jacob's life. And that theme is how God takes a believer and moves them from self-willed to God's will. How they move them from, as some would say, from self-sufficiency to God's sufficiency. Moving in the flesh to moving in the spirit. How does he do that? And so Jacob's life illustrates much more than that. And there are many things in there more than just that. But I'm trying to stick with that theme. And so he wrestled, a man wrestled with him until daybreak. So the question is, what prompted this encounter? Why did God come down out of heaven in human form and engage with Jacob? You know, it's not like, we mentioned this last week, the story of Balaam and his donkey. In that story, we read that the angel of the Lord came to kill Balaam because Balaam's way was contrary to him. I find it interesting, it didn't say contrary to his way or his method or his purpose. It said it's contrary to him. Let me just read that. Numbers 22, verse 31. The Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me. But the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live." Here's a man of God, a prophet. And God said, "I'm about to kill you. In fact, I would have killed you. You would have been a dead man right here if it wasn't for that donkey." But it's so interesting that he says, "Your way was contrary to me." All right, Jacob's wrestling with God is different than this event. I just want to make the point. God, as an adversary, came out against Balaam. God is an adversary here. Different purpose. Now, of course, there's no preacher that can leave the story of Balaam without making the comment that this is not the last time that God enabled a donkey to speak. Thank you. I heard a chuckle there somewhere. Thank you. All right. But in this story, God comes in the flesh to oppose a man. This is not the same as Jacob's story. It's true that Jacob was a man of the flesh. He was self-centered, and thus his way would have been contrary to the life, person, and character of God. But it's different because he is walking in the path that God gave him. God had sent him to Padan Aram. God had sent him back to Canaan. God met him at Bethel. God spoke to him in Mesopotamia, in Paddan Aram. I think it's important to note that even though Jacob was a man of the flesh, while he was following the path that the Lord gave him, he was still walking in the flesh and God was still blessing him. Now this, it's a blessing for the believer, but the world will sometimes look at the believer and go, "And he calls himself a Christian," because they see us walking in the flesh, just like they could see Jacob walking in the flesh. And Jacob, maybe he was walking around saying, "I'm blessed and highly favored. Look at all these cattle I have." And there's somebody going, "You're whittling sticks, man." And so there's an opportunity for those who have no faith to make the claim about, this is hypocrisy. He's a hypocrite. But, you know, our life has its ups and downs, just like Jacob's did. And we too can say, just as Jacob did, when we look back at all the things going on, that God didn't let it hurt me. We look back over the years and see the blessing of God in our lives. And yet, we can also look back over our years and we can see a whole bunch of foolishness of our own flesh. And so can our coworkers, and so can our family members, so can our neighbors. And we can see how we ambitiously walked in the flesh, trying to make everything go our way. But God was blessing while we were walking in imperfection. And that's why it's extremely important to never connect the timing of God's blessings with the reasons for God's blessing. You might think, whoa, I just got this great blessing from the Lord. Whatever I did to get that must be okay. Or whatever I'm doing in my life right now must be okay. I'm getting the Lord's blessing. He's working a bigger plan. He's working a bigger purpose. He's working a bigger picture that we won't see until eternity. And then I think we'll be awestruck for the ages of eternity at that masterpiece that he's been painting, at that vast eternal plan. Jacob was ambitiously self-centered his whole life. I mean, at birth, he was a heel grabber. At birth, he was actually wrestling with his twin brother. Hey, you ain't getting out of here without me. Or, get back here, me first. I'm not sure what he was saying. But he was born grabbing the heel of Esau. He was ambitious with the stew for birthright deal. He was waiting for the moment when Esau came back. And he said, oh yeah, I'll feed you. You just sign the dotted line here and give me the birthright. What good's that to me? Sign. Okay. He was ambitious with his last-minute deception with Isaac. You better hurry up, put this outfit on, and trick your father into giving you the blessing. He was ambitious when he was at the ladder at Bethel. He has this vision of God, and God says, I'll bless you, I'll bring you back, I'll keep you, all this stuff. And he's cutting a deal. He's like, well, I'll tell you what. I'll let you be my God if you do these. And he lists off five different things. Keep me safe, bring me help, you know, all this stuff. Just like we do. We're not happy when things don't go our way. He was ambitious at the well. He saw Rachel and he told the other shepherds, shouldn't y'all be out in the flocks right now doing something? And then he moves the stone by himself because he's courting Rachel. He's ambitious at the engagement. He meets Laban and he says, that girl right there? What do you want? 7 years? No problem. And then when he finds out he didn't get the girl, he's like, I'll do another seven. I want what I want. He's ambitious at work. I'm going to make these herds my herds. Let me get these almond sticks. I'll whittle them down. I'll drop them in. Oh, wait a minute. Skinny lambs? Wait a minute. Let's get that out of there. He's very ambitious. He's trying to make everything go his way. Jacob has been the Lord of Jacob's life since day one. And I believe this wrestling match, the Lord has engaged Jacob to sort out one simple question. Who's going to be Lord? You or me? Will Jacob be the one in control, controlling everything in his life? Or is he going to yield the complete control of his life to the Lord? Genesis 32, verse 25. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Now, I haven't wrestled, and I don't think I could wear the outfit, to be honest. But for those who do wrestle, or did wrestle, my boys, and really anyone you talk with about that, apparently almost all the power, a lot of the power is in the hip. In wrestling. And so this is the very thing that that God touches to seemingly end the match. It appears that God has realized that he's not going to prevail against Jacob after wrestling all night. Now that just brings up a myriad of questions. And believe me, I've been puzzling on them and thinking this way and that way, and it's enjoyable to meditate on those things, and I'd like to have more light on it. But God wrestles with man in this challenge. And what we see really is the resilience, I think, of the human will. Because all night long, Jacob just keeps coming back for more. He does not ever give up. He does not let go. He doesn't tap out. He never says, cries uncle, or whatever the phrase is that you like. He never gave up, not once. He did not concede to defeat. The Bible doesn't really clearly tell us who started this. And I don't think the Bible really clearly tells us who won. Now, God's never been in a match he didn't win. So we know God won. But it's kind of like, there's a head scratcher here. A couple of quick stories. In order to get my now wife's hand in marriage, I had to arm wrestle her four brothers. Steve, no big deal. Sorry he's not here to hear that, or his sons. He'd probably be a big deal now. But Steve, Dan, not a problem. John was there, not a problem. But David, he was a problem. As we arm wrestled, I could not take him. Now, unfortunately, he couldn't take me either. But we kept going and kept going, and he would just about have me, and I'd look over at Kathy, and I'd make a comeback, you know, and I would just about have him, and he'd just grin real big, and here we go. And eventually, we're like, okay, we're done. And after that, I had to wrestle Ed, but that was no problem. He's stronger in the word than he is in the flesh, so that's a good thing. And on a footnote on the arm wrestling, I know a man, a local fellow in Greenwood. I can see his face. I can't remember his name. But in an arm wrestling competition, he actually broke one or both of his, the radius or the ulna. I had to look up what those bones are called. But they actually came out of his skin while he was arm wrestling. Ripped his arm to shreds and stuff. Anyway, in this wrestling match, I will tell you there was one other quick story. I'll make it really quick. My brother and I were never as physical as my boys are, you know, with each other. But I do recall one time that we just started horsing around, just kind of, you know, slapping each other around, whatever. And then it got into a wrestling match, and him on me and me on him, and we were downstairs in my parents' farmhouse, and you're laughing and carrying on and back and forth and getting a little angry, but it's okay, but a little angry. And eventually we wrestled upstairs, and okay, up the steps. All right, that's fun. Then we wrestled through one room, and then we're into our bedroom, and then I'm wrestling, and then I've got him pinned. He's on the bed. I'm on top of him. He cannot move anything. I mean, he could probably wiggle his toes. He could wiggle his fingers, but he can't kick me. He can't move his arms. He did try to headbutt me because that was still, you know, in proximity. So I'm back like this. But I've got him. I win. Unless I let go. Then I don't win. And so I kept telling him, I said, look, just say I give. Just say, and face just is red. No! And I'm like, well, now what do I do? I mean, so it was a stalemate. But anyway, so back into this story. God and Jacob are in this conflict. And somehow it's like God says, I can't beat him. Again, more questions than answers. We see the resilience of man's soul and his will. We also see God's sovereignty, because in all of this striving, you know, God has said that his spirit will not always strive with man forever. That's a quote from Genesis 6:3. That's just before the flood. Just before Noah's ark, God says, my spirit will not always strive with man forever because he also is flesh. And so, at a certain point, just apparently as the day is about to dawn, God decides, okay, I'm done striving. You're done striving. We're calling an end to this. And he touches Jacob's thigh. Well, it should have ended there. His hip is out of joint. It should have been game, set, match. It's over. But it didn't end. Even when Jacob is no longer able to be an aggressor, he didn't let go. Now, he can't push on his opponent. He can't throw his opponent around. He can't hold his opponent's force against him. He can't do anything. The only thing he can do is cling. And he just refuses to let go. Now, that right there, that's a good quality. I would say, no matter what you are going through. Is it a Winston Churchill quote that if you're going through hell, keep going? But whatever you're going through, don't let go of the Lord. Hold on to the Lord. Cling. Now, I'm not sure that that's the whole of the passage, but it's interesting. Genesis 32:26, then he said, this is God speaking, let me go for the dawn is breaking. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. That's a blessed phrase here, that the dawn is breaking. And I think, it's just my opinion on this passage, that part of the reason they wrestled at night is humanity, a human, Jacob, is face to face with God. And God told us in Exodus 33, the last part of verse 20, that no man can see me and live. So I'm saying it was probably a moonless night, and it was pitch black out there. And I'm sure Jacob's first thought was, oh no, Esau found me. And so he's fighting for his life. But eventually he begins to understand, no, no, this isn't Esau. This is someone much, much bigger. But God, they wrestle all through this darkness until the dawn. And I think that God will contend with you and me through the means of the flesh, not just God in the flesh, but he contended with Jacob through Laban, through Esau, through fleshly means, fleshly circumstances. God will contend with you and me through the means of the flesh over the matter of his lordship until we see the light. And so they wrestled all through the night. And as Peter talks about that morning star, the day star rising, as the light, as he began to see the light, that's when this wrestling match is ending. Now, Jacob refuses to let go. He realizes he's wrestling with God, and he won't let go until God blesses him. Again, there's more questions that I have about that than answers. But then in verse 27, the last part, after Jacob has told God, I'm not going to let go until you give me a blessing, God asks Jacob a question. What is your name? That's a beautiful thing. That God didn't know Jacob's name, obviously. He was asking Jacob, what's your name? I want you to get this picture. God the Father, in the flesh, so this is a Christophany, he's physically touching, literally grappling with Jacob. The two of them are so close that God can smell his garments. God's touching his hands. God the Father, in the person of the Son, is hearing the voice of Jacob. Does that cause a flashback in your mind 20 years earlier when Isaac's eyes were as dark as this night and he couldn't see? Isaac was smelling the smell of Jacob's garments. Isaac touched the hands of Jacob. There was a hug, there was an embrace. Are you really Esau? I'm Esau. Give me the blessing. I'm Esau. Give me the blessing. So I think when God asked him the question, what's your name? The same embrace. And he says, I'm Jacob. I think the point is, you and I need to come to the place where we own it. We admit it. You know, it's one thing that Jesus paid the penalty for my sin and that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. But even though the penalty for my sin has been fully paid by the death of Jesus, I am still the one who committed the sin. Now, it's paid for. It's atoned. I'm forgiven. I'm in the beloved. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. All the things, that's all true. But I am, I'll give you an example. I'm the guy who looked the victim in the face and pulled the trigger. I'm the murderer. It's atoned for. I'm free. But I did pull the trigger. I can't say, well, you know, Jesus was made sin on our behalf, so Jesus is the murderer, not me. I didn't do it. Jesus did. No, you can't say that. He paid for it. He became the murderer. He died as the murderer. But I got to own who I am. I am the guy that did that. I am the guy who said that. I am the guy who did that thing. I am the guy who thought that thing. Now, if we spend much time here, those who are given to self-deprecation and depression, oh yeah, I am horrible, I am worthless, that's not this rant. That's actually more self-centered, but that's a different message. And now that you own who you are and how you've been your whole life, God wants to say, I don't see you that way. Now that you know you're Jacob, you're not Jacob. I'm going to change your name. I don't see you according to Jacob anymore. I see you according to this new name I give you, the name Israel. Now, when you look at that, there are various definitions of the name Israel. This one website, she knows. It's called, it's about baby names. She says, the name Israel is derived from the Hebrew words Yisra, that means to struggle, and El, which is shorthand for God or Elohim. Thus, it can be interpreted as someone who struggles with God. The name is also used to refer to the modern state of Israel, established in 1948. Merriam-Webster was no help at all. The definition of Israel is Jacob. Thanks a lot. Ancient Hebrew Research Center. I thought this was a good article by Jeff Benner. Don't know who he is, but this name has been translated several different ways, including he wrestles with God. Also, Prince of God. Now, I've come across both of those in all the listening and everything I've been doing, and they really are a different picture. They're still influenced with God, connected with God, but it's kind of two different pictures. And several others, the name Israel is actually a complete sentence in one word. The name has three components, the letter Y and the letters SR and the letters AL. The Y is a prefix meaning he. The AL, usually pronounced as L, is the Hebrew word for God. The SR is the part that seems to cause most of the problems in translation. The Hebrew word SR literally means turn the head. It is often translated as prince or ruler, one who turns the head of the people. The feminine form of the word is SRH or Sarah. Abraham's wife, Sarah, was very beautiful and probably turned the head of the men who saw her. Another word related to SR is Yasar, meaning discipline. When you discipline your children, you are turning their head from a path of bad to a path of good. Because the Y is in front of the word SR, we know that it's a verb and not a noun. And this is standard Hebrew grammar and can literally be translated as he turns the head of God. The way I like to understand this is that when Israel, either Jacob or his descendants, speaks to God, God, the father of Israel, stops what he's doing and turns to his son and says, what do you want, my son? So, there's all this definition. He's fighting with, he's striving with God, or he's the prince with God, or he's the prince of God. I don't know which definition. The point I'm making is, he changed his name. He said, I don't see you as Jacob. I'm not calling you Jacob anymore. And so, if I were to change Brandon's name to Mortimer, I would know everything that I understood about Brandon, I got to change that because now he's got this new name. I'm going to see him according to this new name. All the wrestling that Jacob had been going through, he thought it was Esau that he was wrestling, or he thought it was Laban he was wrestling. He thought it was many different things that were his opponent. But God was the wrestler who was fighting Jacob's flesh. Over 1,000 years later, God would tell us about what actually went on that night. Hosea 12:3 says, in the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity, he contended with God. And really, that is so fitting with this wrestling match in Genesis 32. Because in verse 3 of Hosea 12, it starts with this. I picture him as a wrestler. He's actually holding on to the heel of his brother. They're grappling. We know that when they were in utero, their mother was like, you know, if this is from the Lord, why is there so much struggle in here? Well, they had the wrestling match going on in here. So he starts with the wrestling in Hosea 12:3. All the way through his life, in his maturity, he contended with God. And the first part of verse 4 says, yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. Coming back into the passage, Genesis 32, verse 30 says, so Jacob named that place Peniel, for he said, I've seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. Now the sun rose upon him as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. And just quickly trying to wrap up the chapter 32, I'm not going in depth here, but from now on, as you've heard every preacher say, Jacob is a marked man. When you see him walking, he's walking with a limp. And I'm sure the next morning he was rather tired, but when he crossed the Jabbok and saw his family, I'm sure his wives, the maids, the children were all, what happened to you? Why, are you okay? What happened? I'd like to hear what he told them. You're not going to believe this. They probably assumed the same thing. Was it some of Esau's men? Did they come find you? Is that what happened? He's a marked man. But interestingly, the only time that you don't see him as a marked man is when he's at rest. In other words, if he's sitting at the table, he's not sitting with a limp. If he's reclining and he's asleep, if he's resting, he's not limping. It's when he's going, when he's doing, when he's acting, you see this mark. And it's obvious. And many a preacher has made this point that when you come through a situation like this at Jabbok, where you're emptied and poured out, where it's just you and God. And really, for all of us believers, we go through that time, especially those of us raised in the church, where there was God who was the stories. He was on the flannel graph. He was my parents' God. And then there comes a time when we're like, oh, he's interested in me. And so then we become a Christian. But there's going to come a time when it's going to be for real, down and dirty, you holding on, white knuckle, going through the situation and saying, I'm not letting go. I know he's real. I know he's there. Sometimes it's a huge cataclysmic thing like this. They call it the dark night of the soul. Sometimes it's smaller events where it's just things along the way and you're like, no, I'm holding on. I'm going to stand. I'm not going to let go. So in these circumstances, God is wrestling through the flesh. His flesh in this story, the flesh in ourselves, the flesh in the worldly environment around us. And the question is, who's going to be Lord? Are you going to take control of your life? Are you going to control every facet and make everything go your way? Or are you going to let him be Lord? Or are you going to rest? When you do, you're a marked man. You're a marked woman in the way that you walk, in the way you talk, the way you do. And he will no longer see you when you're in Christ. He no longer sees you as the man of flesh, the woman of flesh, the sinner that you are. He sees you according to the life of Christ in you. In Jacob's story, he sees Jacob, not only the new name, but the true Israel in him, in his descendants. And God sees you and me according to Christ in us. And that's for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are sovereignly in control and that you, in your own masterful, perfect way, encounter us and wrestle us, hold on to us, you touch us, you mark us, you are in control of everything for your glory. Bring us quickly to the place where we see that you are Lord and where we walk with you for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.